Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13 is the last chapter in this Old Testament book, and so we're going to go through it. It's broken up into five basic divisions. We'll hit those points. We're not going to linger really on any of them, because many of the things that Nehemiah is going to deal with in this final chapter are going to be issues that he's dealt with previously within the book. And so it's going to be some further history. An interesting point, though, is that when you reach the end of Nehemiah chapter 13, you reach the last inspired account of Israelite history before the opening of the Gospels. It is the end as far as the chronological order of the Old Testament history goes. It is the last bit of recorded information that we have in Scripture, all the way up until the time of Christ. Alright? Actually the time of John the Baptist being born. From that point all the way forward, you do not have record of any written Scripture or divinely given inspiration given from the end of Nehemiah to the beginning of the Gospels. Chapter 13 can be summarized just by using two words, final acts. These are the final acts of Nehemiah that he will do, although his work will continue on after this point. It's basically a summary of all that he would do from the time of the events of the first 12 chapters until the end of his work and labor with Israel. Now, the first verse of chapter 13 says, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people." The phraseology there is a little bit misleading, because if you continue to read down through the chapter, you realize that "on that day" is more of a writer's usage of something along the lines of a certain day. Because it was not on the same day that the events previously happened. We're going to find that out in verses 6 and 7. But it is simply, you know, the use of a term giving the idea of on this day, on a certain day, this is what happened. On that day, here are the events that occurred. And so we're going to be skipping forward in the history. Matter of fact, we may be going as far as 12 to 20 years in advance of what we have at the end of chapter 12. But breaking it up, the general outline is the first three verses. We have the Ammonites and Moabites put out of the congregation. Verses 4 through 14, we have Tobiah's room and the portion for the Levites and singers. Chapter 13, verses 15 through 22, we have the laboring, buying, and selling on the Sabbath. Then verses 23 through 29, we have foreign wives and Sanballat's son-in-law. And then verses 30 and 31, the conclusion. Some main focuses of this chapter are the separation that was to exist between the Israelites and the Gentiles, between the Israelites and those who were the Samaritans, those who were non-Israelites, that separation that God had laid forth in the Old Testament law going back to Moses' day, that of course had not been adhered to. It had not been followed. That's going to be the main focus. And a number of times within this chapter, as he concludes his thoughts, as he concludes this writing, Nehemiah will say, "Lord, remember me for the things that I have done. Remember the things that I have done for my good." Point being, God is here allowing Nehemiah to express his own desire, his own prayer on his own behalf to God within this written record by revelation. All right, so chapter 13, first three verses. We have the Ammonites and the Moabites put out. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. All right? If you remember back, as we actually mentioned this morning in the adult Bible class, Numbers chapter 22, continuing on through chapter 25, you have the events where Israel, the people of Israel are going around the south side of the Dead Sea, and they are about to enter into the land of the Ammonites and the Moabites, both of which are kinsmen to them back in their history. And as they're about to enter into the land, they send word to them saying, "We are kinsmen, we are brethren, we desire to enter into the land. Anything that we use that as we're going through your land, we will buy, we will reimburse you for, but we just desire free passage to go through your land," and yet it was refused. As opposed to welcoming them and sending them on their ways, they instead, as we read in verse 2, hired Balaam to bring about a curse against Israel. As a result of that, God laid forth a law that because Ammon and because Moab had not allowed them through, that Ammon and Moab were not to become part of the congregation of Israel at any point in the future. They were forever separated from Israel, even though they were kinsmen. Even though they were of the same lineage going back to Abraham, they were not allowed to become part of the congregation of Israel. They were to remain separate. Now, it's important to distinguish the Ammonites and the Moabites and others from those who were dispelled from Canaan, those who were the descendants of the Canaanites, and that were supposed to be destroyed. We're not talking about a nation that was supposed to be destroyed when Israel came into land. We're talking about those who were given an actual inheritance within the land by God, going all the way back to the events of Genesis and Exodus. They were given an inheritance separate from Israel. And that's why God told the Israelites, you're not allowed to conquer them. You're not allowed to fight against them. You're not allowed to destroy them, because they were promised an inheritance going all the way back to the time of Abraham. But it was not the same inheritance that the Israelites got. So after the events of Numbers chapter 22 through 25, God said no more. No intermingling. No bringing them into the congregation. That is not allowed. So they hear the word of the Lord. They hear it read from the book of Deuteronomy. Having heard it, they obey it as it was written. Verses 4 through 14. We have what I've termed in the outline of Tobiah's room and the Levites' portion. Let's notice a few verses here. Verses 4 and 5. Now before this, all right, now here's the time frame being set out. He's actually defining when it is that these events happened. He says, now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. Alright? You have in the new temple the storerooms. These were rooms that were adjacent to the temple, that were large, expansive rooms that went down both sides of the temple, and they were to be used to store the offerings. They were also in different rooms of them, were to be used to allow the priests who were working within the temple at that time to live there, to live on the premises. Problem was, Eliashib, the current high priest, decided in his alliance with Tobiah to allow Tobiah to live there. Here is a man who is not an Israelite and is, in essence, a sworn enemy of Nehemiah, who is living on the temple grounds. And not only is he living in this room, we're going to find out that they took all the offerings and all of the things that were to be in this room and took them out to allow Tobiah to live there. We're also going to find that not only did they take them out, but they quit at gathering the offerings and they quit supplying the needs of the Levites. All of this as a result of Eliashib's alliance with Tobiah and the fact that he was allowing him to have this room. And think about this. When the grain offerings and the frankincense and all of these articles and the tithes would come in from the fields of Israel, imagine how large of a room would have to have been had in order to store those, in order to dispense them to the Levites. Now imagine how big of a room it was that Eliashib gave Tobiah in the house of God. And this being a sworn enemy of Nehemiah and of the Lord. One who was fighting against Israel, having even their wall rebuilt. This is not a friend of Israel. Not a friend of God. Not a friend of Nehemiah's. And yet, here's the high priest saying, come on in. Set a spell. Bring your stuff. Live here. But why did it happen? Why was it allowed to happen? Why didn't Nehemiah stop it? Verse 6. During this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Nehemiah wasn't there. You remember going all the way back to the beginning of Nehemiah, the book, you have Nehemiah coming before Artaxerxes and asking to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And Artaxerxes specifically asks him, how long are you going to be gone? We don't have Nehemiah's recorded answer. But we do find out in later chapters that Nehemiah became governor of Israel for 12 years. The year he left Babylon was the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. The year he went back to Babylon was the 32nd year of Artaxerxes' reign. So from the time that he entered Israel till the time that he left, he was governor. These events happen after that point. Which is why we know, going back to verse 1, that when it says on that day, it's not referencing the previous time of the end of chapter 12. Because Nehemiah is gone, and these events happen before the events of verses 1 through 3. Okay? So, these events happened after Nehemiah left. We're not sure how long, but they happened after Nehemiah left, and the events of verses 1 to 3 happened after these events did. So that puts them even farther down the road. All right? Verses 6 and 7. So, we have Nehemiah. He's returned. And now he comes back. He returns to Jerusalem from Babylon after getting permission from the king. And it seems as though the likelihood is that Nehemiah asked for a permanent leave. He asked to permanently return to Jerusalem this time, having returned back to Babylon, worked, returned to his function as cupbearer to the king. It seems as though some point in the future he asked the king of Babylon, Artaxerxes, allow me to go to my people and allow me to stay there. That seems to be the indication both from tradition and from what we have here in chapter 13. So he comes to Jerusalem. He discovers the evil and he is grieved. He is very, very upset. Verses 8 and 9, we have the cleansing of the temple, and it ought to bring to your mind the events of Jesus cleansing the temple itself. Verses 8 and 9, and it grieved me bitterly, therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. He goes in, he finds out about this, and it's almost like a whirlwind. He enters into the room and he just starts chucking Tobiah's stuff. He says, get it out. and immediately restores it to the correct function. Notice, even though he's grieved, even though he's angry, even though he's upset, he still does things properly. He does chuck all of Tobiah's stuff, and the indication is Tobiah with it. But he also comes in and he has the Levites, the priests, who were the ones who should have been taking care of this, come in and sanctify the rooms. He allows them, because it was their job, to take back their role and to sanctify the rooms, to prepare them, to consecrate them once again for the work of the house of God. He does not come in and just become a bull in a china shop where he has no more regard for God than he has for Tobiah. He does things properly and yet forcefully to set those events back in order. All right, verse 10 through verse 11, we have the Levite portion and the temple being forsaken. He says, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. We have, from all indication, with Eliashib being the one who was over the dispensing of these things, because he had given the room to Tobiah, he had also neglected to disperse the tithes, the offerings, and the things collected that were supposed to go to the Levites and to the singers and to the priests. He hadn't been doing it. Their portion, that is their daily food, their daily provisions, had not been given to them. Well, if you're a whole tribe of Israel, and you're there, and you're supposed to be working, and your provisions are supposed to be given to you as a result of your work, but you're not getting any provisions, and you still got to feed your family, what do? You head back to the field. You start doing other work to where you can feed your family, which is exactly what they've done. Again, if you think back to previous chapters, you might remember the covenant that Israel made. And we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect to give the portion to the Levites or the tithes. All of these things they had promised 12 years earlier. Or at least 12 years earlier. The beginning of the time Nehemiah was there. They had promised. They had made a covenant. We will not neglect this. And human nature took over. Wasn't long, as is often the case, that they began to forget. They began to neglect because of one person's action or multiple people's actions to do what they had promised God they would do. We need to make sure that in our lives, we're not doing the same thing. Have we made a vow to God that we're going to do something? Have we made a promise to God that if he will take care of such and such situation, we're going to, in response, deal with this aspect of our lives? Are we doing it? Or have we become like Israel? Have we just allowed a little time to go by and it to fall to the back of our minds and us to forget? Nehemiah restores the things that needed to be restored. He put the Levites back in their position. He gathered them together and set them in their place. It's almost as if he's an adult, a parent, picking up a child and putting him back in his chair at the dinner table. All right? You're not supposed to be getting down. You're not supposed to be playing on the floor. Get up and sit down and do your job. Take on your responsibility. Be doing what you're supposed to be doing. Again, he does this. How often do we find that because of our sins or because of human nature, and especially as we go through the Old Testament, it's God having to deal with this immature child that is Israel? And that's so often the way, unfortunately, we are. Congregations are. Why aren't congregations doing such and such? Why isn't this congregation doing what they ought to be doing? Why aren't they functioning in this area of benevolence or in evangelism or in this area, whatever it may be? Well, I don't know. Somebody quit doing it. How long ago? 20 years? So who hasn't decided in the last 20 years that we need to get back to doing what God said? Same things happen with things like church discipline, withdrawing from those who become disorderly, as in view of having attempted to restore them. Sometimes trying to restore those who have become disorderly becomes something that's neglected for years. We cannot allow ourselves to forget the responsibilities God has given us, or we become Israel. And yet how often do we look with disdain and shake our heads at how in the world could they do this? How in the world can we? Verse 13, or verse 12 through 14, he fixes the problem. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. All right? He says, no longer is one person going to be in charge. He puts multiple people in charge, and the one qualification he had, they're faithful. They are trustworthy to carry out the responsibility that's been given them. And that's what they do. Verse 14, we're going to see it over and over. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Nehemiah's prayer continually, God, remember the good that I have done. Verse 15 through verse 22, we have the laboring, the buying and the selling on the Sabbath. Go back in your mind to earlier on in Nehemiah, chapter 10. And you remember the covenant they made. If foreigners come in and they start trying to sell stuff on the Sabbath, we're not going to take part in it. We're not going to defile the Sabbath by buying and selling and getting gain. No, we're not going to do that. I know we've done it all the way back in our history. We've been doing it for hundreds of years, but we're not going to do that. We're going to change. Verse 15, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Not only do you have the foreigners coming in, not only do you have men from the city of Tyre, which is a coastal city up on the eastern ranges of the Mediterranean Sea, you've got people coming all the way down from there to Jerusalem to sell, and they're coming in on the Sabbath day and they're selling the wares, but that's bad enough. It's not that Israel didn't just participate in buying the stuff Tyre brought in, but he saw those of Judah going out, they're pressing in their wine press, they're taking the sheaves from the field, they're loading the things on the donkeys, and they're bringing them in to sell. It's like Black Friday after Thanksgiving. Nobody's working. Why don't we go to the marketplace? No, it's Black Friday. But the point's this. They had made a covenant with God. And they had been commanded to do otherwise in the law to begin with. Forget the covenant. They were neglecting the law, and they were breaking their vow. Notice what he says. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah. All right? Remember, top down. It's a leadership problem. Would it have ever gotten started if the leadership in Jerusalem said, no, 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 no. You're not coming in here. You're not doing that. We made a covenant with God. Remember? If the leadership had said no, it wouldn't have happened. But that wasn't what the leadership of Judah did. Notice. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. He addresses the nobles and he says, "Do you not remember the reason why we had to go to Babylon for 70 years? God said it's because you've profaned my Sabbaths." And they're still doing it. Have you not learned from history? So he fixes the problem. But some people just won't be outdone. He says, "All right, tells the servants, tells those guarding the doors, the gates of Jerusalem, when night falls, Friday night," of course you got to keep in mind the way the Jewish system worked as far as the clock, they went from evening to evening, not morning to morning. All right? So the beginning of the Sabbath actually started in what we would think of as Friday night. So the gates were closed as soon as night fell. And the Sabbath began. All the doors were shut. Nobody's coming in and nobody's going out. He sets his servants there. He's not trusting the guards of the doors enough to say that they're not going to open them. So he sends his own servants, his personal guards, his personal security, as it were. Says, "You make sure they don't open." Sabbath day comes. Verse 20. "Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath." You remember those from Tyre? Well, not only those from Tyre, but also those from the villages around the city that were bringing their wares. They came to Jerusalem. The doors were shut. So the indication is they just set up shop outside. They just said, "Hey, if we can't take the marketplace in, come out to us. We'll have it out here." The idea is not, "Well, we'll just camp outside Jerusalem. We'll just wait there. And then, you know, Sunday morning, we'll head in with the gates open." No. They set up shop outside. They said, "If we can't come in, you can come out. And you can come out and you can buy what you want to buy, even on the Sabbath." Nehemiah sees it and he says, "Do you want me to lay hands on you?" And that's not the kind of laying hands on that the apostles did. Okay? This is the kind of laying hands on that you end up in jail and you may or may not come back out. All right? That's the kind of laying on of hands that he was talking about. And they took him seriously. They didn't return. They went back. It did not happen again. Verse 22, "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day." All right? Levites were in charge. The priests were in charge of the Sabbath day events to begin with. He says, "All right, you make sure you're doing your job and now you take care of the gates. You make sure that these gates remain closed on the Sabbath day." Verse 22, the last portion, again, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Remember my deeds." Verse 23 through 29, we have the foreign wives and Sanballat's brother-in-law, or son-in-law, sorry. "In those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." We're actually starting to get back to verses 1 through 3. Alright, this seems, the end of the chapter, the beginning of the chapter, seem to be tied together because you remember the word of God was read and all those of Ammon and Moab were put out. Well, here we find people who are married to wives from Ammon and Moab. Okay? And as well as Ashdod. And Ashdod being one of the chief cities of the Philistines earlier on within the history. All right, so three foreign groups, and the men of Israel had become married to the women of these lands. You don't have to look back very far, even in the remnant's history. Go back to the book of Ezra. And again, you find, what was the problem when Ezra arrived in Jerusalem? He arrives in Jerusalem, and what does he find? They're married to foreign wives. And it grieves his heart. And he has to deal with it then. Well, it doesn't take very long. Children start doing what the parents were doing. Notice, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. They didn't even know their own language. They couldn't even speak their own language because they were being raised under the influence of these pagan and idolatrous people without remorse. They were following the path not of Israel, not to God, but of idols. Verse 25. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Nehemiah's point is this. If you think you're so strong, if you think you can handle this, if you think you can go marry off to those who are not following God and it won't affect you, why don't you look at Solomon? Solomon was one who was offered riches by God and took wisdom instead. Solomon was one who was raised with David as a father. Solomon was one who was beloved by God, and yet his choice of wives put him in sin. I think there's a lesson to be learned for us today on our influences that we bring close to us. Am I saying that the Bible condemns explicitly or implicitly a Christian marrying a non-Christian? I'm not saying that. Am I saying the Bible's very clear on the extreme lack of wisdom in aligning yourself in the very closest relationship you'll ever have on this earth with someone who is not serving God? Oh yeah. No doubt. Verse 27, should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest. All right, so not only did we have Eliashib allying himself with Tobiah in the earlier portion of the chapter, now one of his sons is married to the daughter of Sanballat. Notice, he was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. You have the son of the high priest. If he's the oldest son, guess what that makes him in the line of high priests? The next one. And yet he's married to the daughter of Sanballat, who with Tobiah was striving to keep the wall from being built. Utter enemies of Israel. We need to be careful. When we ally ourselves with those who are against God, guess what? We ally ourselves with those who are against us as well. So he condemns this. He sends them out. He basically kicks him out of Israel. Is the indication. He is put out of the priesthood and he is put out of the congregation. He is not allowed back in because of the things which he's done. You notice as we've gone through here, that it wasn't just the fact that these people were doing this, that the leaders of Israel were marrying foreign wives and such, but they were encouraging this behavior. They were encouraging those of Israel to go and marry the foreign wives. And the indication seems to be they were doing it for the reason of making alliances socially with these other nations. They were trying to make sure we're gonna maintain peace, all right? So you send us some of your daughters who's going to fight against family? I know there was the Hatfields and McCoys, but who's going to fight against family? They're right. Ammon and Moab, they fought against Israel. It seems to generally not work out well anyway. They typically don't care. They're going to fight anyway. But the point is this. They were striving to make alliances the same way Solomon did. Same problem. And Nehemiah condemns it the same way. They had not learned the lessons of history. Verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. This time it's flipped. He says, no longer remember me for the good I've done. Remember them for the evil they've done. And judge them accordingly. Verse 30, thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service. And to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times, remember me, O my God, for good. There's a lesson, I believe, to be learned from the words of Nehemiah here in these last two verses. I believe the way the ESV renders it, it kind of runs parallel. It says, I cleansed, I established, I provided. And then he says, remember me. Now, is Nehemiah lifting himself up in haughtiness? No. He is by inspiration just telling you what he did as a leader in Israel. No more than David or Solomon speaking concerning the fact that he built the temple. Well, did he? Yes. Did he do it without God? No. Did he do it without giving praise to God? No. Nehemiah was in recognition of what God had done through him. But he knew his responsibility. And he took it. He did not toss his responsibilities away for public opinion, for popularity. Because you know he wasn't popular. He did what he ought to do because it was right. Because it's what the law said. There's lessons that we need to learn from Nehemiah. One of the lessons we need to learn from Nehemiah is that when God gives a law and God gives commands concerning how he's to be worshipped, how he's to be served, and how things are to take place, he means it. So we don't have the right to change it. And if somebody does change it, we better have the guts to stand up and deny the falsehood and fix it. Put it back to the original pattern. There are those who say the New Testament and the Old Testament commands of God are not a pattern. They're not something that was laid down in the first century, speaking to the church. Not something laid down in the first century that was supposed to continue on. Well, Nehemiah didn't know that about Moses' law. And for some reason, I get the feeling that if Nehemiah thought that was the case with Moses' law, then Jesus probably thought it was the case with his. When he laid down the principles and the statutes, he laid them down to be established forever until the end of this earth. We need to remember the principles of Nehemiah. If you're here this evening, or outside the body of Christ, you need to respond to the invitation. It's left available. If you're here and you need to repent of sins or need to request intercession by your brethren on your behalf, it is available as well. Why not come as we stand and as we sing? Amen.